The flowers that are on the organ and the piano, they were part of the wedding floral arrangement. As a matter of fact, every table had one of these flowers or planted, potted flowers on it. And in speaking to some of you that know more about flowers than I'll ever know, apparently they were brought in from Hawaii or other places like that. We had, when we got to the reception, we noticed that there were two tables reserved, and we assumed, of course, that was for the wedding party, and so we sat elsewhere and sat down at this table, and there was three couples sitting there, two older couples and one young couple. I'm leading to something. And I'm not just ranting senilely, you understand. So we introduced ourselves to them, and they to us. And one of them was a retired three-star general, and the other was a retired, I think, colonel or general. And the other was a Phoenix policeman whose name was Sargonis. And so I said, what is your national background? And he says, I'm Greek. I said, oh, really? So I whipped out one of my cards, and he says, did you bring a bouzouki with you? And I said, no. He figured I'd get up there and dominate the entire evening. So we had a wonderful time just sitting about, talking about police things and military things, and we resolved most of the world's problems. You might not agree with how we resolve them, but when you have two generals and a cop and an ex-cop and an enlisted man discussing the various things of life, you come to a very quick conclusion as to how things could be straightened out in this country. Needless to say, the bride and groom came over and they said, you know, we did not intend for you to sit anywhere other than at the head table with us. We had forgotten, however, to tell you of that. So the first thing that I thought of, well, we can just get up and leave. And I thought, two generals and a cop? How rude. And so we just sat there and said, it's all right. We're happy here. And we were, actually. That's it. All right. If you would, or at this point, if you can, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. As some of you know, the bride's father is also a retired military, and he attended West Point, and I didn't realize it until yesterday, but there's a reunion of West Point graduates that were all a part of that particular graduating class. And that's why many of them were there, and certainly at the wedding. It was kind of exciting to meet with these people and just have them reflect the various places they've been and the conflicts that they've been in and wars that they fought under. We're so thankful for men like that because we know that we are here this morning in the freedoms that we enjoy, being able to teach God's word without fear, without restriction, because of the many, many who fought on foreign battlefields to preserve our freedom. We're studying the seven churches and the letters written to those seven churches by the Lord Jesus Christ through the human instrumentality of the Apostle John. As you well know, John at this point is the last surviving apostle. He is probably in his early 90s at this point, and appreciate the fact that the life expectancy in the first century was about 35. And so for someone to live as long as John lived was exceptional. And of course, obviously, God was not through with him. Even though the Apostle Paul had been martyred, Peter had been martyred. Stephen had been martyred. All of the others either had been martyred or had simply died physically from old age. But in any event, John is the only surviving apostle. And exiled to the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea, he is writing to the mainland in Asia Minor, which is now known as Turkey, to seven churches that were located within the area called the Lycus Valley. We have studied up to the Church of Philadelphia. We've also tried to give you at least some historical significance with regard to these churches. We should say immediately, for those of you that have not been here before, that these were seven actual churches that existed in the ancient world, and the Apostle John is writing specifically to these seven churches. However, there have been those who have taken the history of these churches and the things that existed and have more or less compared that with history. So we not only have, say, the immediate interpretation of the passage, but then we have a suggestion by implication or by application of the possibility of historical events which the church was involved in. And now we have the advantage, looking back in retrospect, from the early church in the first century to the church of Jesus Christ in the time in which we live. And we see a definite parallelism between the events that occurred down through the centuries and the particular problems that these churches had in Asia Minor. I believe that we are living in what I consider a kind of a split between the Philadelphian and Laodicean period. I say that because historically we assume that the Philadelphian period occurred around 1850. 1850 was that period of time of maximum world evangelism. You had all of the great missionaries that were traveling throughout the world. Phenomenal impact on countries, in fact, continents. Africa under Africa Inland Mission, the Sudan Interior Mission, and various other African organizations sent thousands of gospel-preaching missionaries into that area, evangelizing millions and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In addition, you had the great missionary movements in China with Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. You had the Burma Mission. You had the Indian missions in India and Pakistan and all in that region as well. You had a phenomenal missionary activity in Japan. And even to this day, there are hundreds of thousands of believers that are third and fourth, fifth generation Christians from the missionary activities that occurred from 1850 to 1920. Of course, just prior to 1920, we have a great conflict called World War I. Unfortunately, many of the missionary activities ceased to exist because of all of the upheaval, and history has proved that there had to be a recovery. Even after the Second World War, you had a tremendous amount of missionary activity, especially in Asia. Some of you don't even know, and you should know, that historically, if General Douglas MacArthur had had his way after the Korean conflict or the Korean War, since I am a Korean veteran, I'd rather call it a Korean War rather than a police action, as Harry Truman called it. But Harry Truman despised Douglas MacArthur. And, of course, Harry Truman was the closest thing you can get to a Baptist atheist. He claimed to be a Baptist, but everything he did negated everything he said. So that tells you something. You know, if it looks like an atheist and crawls like an atheist and talks like one and hisses like one, you suspect it's an atheist, or the closest thing you can get to that. Well, here's what MacArthur asked for. He looked at South Vietnam and North Vietnam and realized, and Korea as well, that there was some tremendous activities going on by the Red Chinese as they were crossing over into these regions, spreading the message of Maoist communism. He said, send me thousands of Christian missionaries. You remember what Douglas MacArthur said shortly after being relieved by Harry Truman. It was at that point that Harry Truman said, get MacArthur out of there. Man's senile. He doesn't know what he's doing. And of course, as we now know, Korea and Vietnam fell to the communists simply because of the fact they would not heed the words of one of the greatest generals we've had in the history of this country. Another one, by the way, was George Patton. I just thought I'd throw that one out at you, and every so often, when I want to feel inspired, I put on his famous introductory speech to the movie, Be Seated and On. I might add, by the way, that was rather a shock to us because my wife and I, as you know, have been believers for many, many, many years. And back in the 50s, I became a believer. And shortly thereafter, we decided that we were going to give up everything and turned our lives into complete and absolute legalists, which meant we gave up smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, any semblance of any fun. And movies, obviously, was one of the first things on our list. I might add, by the way, relax, we've taken them all back up again, so. But in any event, the last movie that my wife and I saw was The Robe, back in the Old Testament. And we decided we were going to go to the movies. And my wife said, you know, I hear Patton is pretty good. And so that was our first movie. And, of course, he got up there and, you know, and we're sitting there. And after a while, it was relaxing. And then the second one we saw, I think, was The Godfather. And that just threw me into terror. I was still with the police department then. And the third of them we saw was The Exorcist. And I've quit going since. I gave that up too. The Church of Philadelphia was characterized by small in number, but mighty in doctrine. I think we can safely say that our strength in the day in which we live is certainly not our size. Categorical churches throughout the United States. And by the term categorical, we mean that the Word of God is taught from the original languages by a pastor teacher who has studied the original languages and communicates the Word of God as often as is possible. Now, some of you know when I was younger, when I first became the pastor of this church, some 26 years ago, I had 14 Bible classes. They were located throughout the Phoenix metropolitan area. I have since reduced it down to about 7. Why? Because I'm older. I can't keep up with that kind of a schedule. And it seems that the older I get, the more classes I add to my schedule to compound the age factor. But that's okay. If you're willing to come to class, I'll go back to the old schedule. Problem was, we had people that just couldn't attend because of one thing or another. So we have it now Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening. Years ago, we had two services on Sunday morning. We had a Greek class on Sunday afternoon, or a teen class, and then we had evening Bible class, 4 on Sunday alone. Well, things have changed a bit, but categorical teaching has to do with the various categories as they unfold as you particularly study or exegete a verse of Scripture. For example, if you're studying along and we come across the word, you've been sanctified in Christ, well, what is the category that comes out immediately? The doctrine of sanctification. So we spend a month or two on the doctrine of sanctification. Then you are thoroughly oriented to how that word is used and how it is meant by the author, whether it be Paul or Peter or others of God's word. And then you go on to the next. Now you have the phrase sanctified in Christ. So not only do you exegete from the original language and carefully place the words within their proper context and the meanings of each word based on the original language, but then from the category in Christ, you have our positional truth, the relationship that we have, of course, the baptism of the Spirit. That's how we are in Christ. By the way, the baptism of the Spirit is not some goofy experience that you go through where you fall to the ground and froth at the mouth and speak in gurgles. Those are people that are emotional who fall to the ground and gurgle. Has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. It does not enhance you. As a matter of fact, I think it certainly is a deterrent. I don't know about you, but I think I would be rather disturbed if any of you fell to the ground frothing. So don't try it, because we'll froth you right out of here. The Church of Philadelphia then was small, but they were not weak doctrinally. They were weak in numbers. And I think we can certainly and readily align ourselves with that. The one thing that characterized them that I think is something that should characterize any church, I don't care how big it is or small it is. I don't care how many people they have or don't have. I don't care how beautiful their or ornate their buildings are. And that is found right in the last few words of verse 8. Kept my word and have not denied my name. Now remember, the word name there does not only mean name from the standpoint of what we call our Lord. You know, his name in Greek is from the Greek word which we transliterate or translate Jesus. The Old Testament would be Messiah, the Christ, Yeshua, Joshua. You say, why Joshua? Because Joshua means he who saves. What better title? The Hebrew Yeshua is simply brought into the Greek language, and it becomes Jesus, which we transliterate Jesus. Reason why we have a J transliterated is because there is no J in the Greek language. There is no J sound. There's a Z. And I remember my father used to call me Zan. Why? Because there's no... I know you're thrilled to hear this. I just thought I'd mention that. The word for name is from the Greek onoma. It can mean name from the standpoint of an individual's name. If your name is George, John, Louis, Sam, Carl, for the male of the species, Athena, Lori, Pam, Robin, I have to play it safe. That's not what it means here. Here, the word refers to title. Now, when a person has a title, the name onoma was used as well. It also has to do with rank, which generally is connected with a title. Like, for example, I met this man last night, and the other man said to him, what'd you finally get to, Colonel? And he said, no, he says, I got to General. And he said, Brigadier? And he said, no, Brigadier, as you know, is one star. He says, no, three star. The guy never did say what he got to. And so the rest of the evening, and when we parted, I shook his hand. I said, it was wonderful meeting you, sir. And I said good night to his wife. And I said, and I saluted the general. Why? Because he has a title. a title of respect. You have not denied my name. The name Jesus? Some legalists would get a hold of this and say, you've denied his name as when you use the Lord's name in vain. Ironically, whether you realize it or not, the use of the Lord's name in vain could be, but not always is, connected with some expletive. I don't have a problem, by the way, when unbelievers use our Lord's name as an expletive. Why? Because they don't know any better. Okay, I have a dog. I don't expect my dog to be able to do anything above dog. Does that make sense? Right? Now, occasionally he does, and it shocks me. I'll say, what is that? He's never walked into the room standing on his hind legs, and he has never addressed me. You know, John, I would think that would be rather shocking. I have heard guttural sounds come out of him. When he is outside and wants to get in, he starts this awful, I'm not even sure what it is. He kind of goes, I say, we don't speak in tongues here. Go back downstairs. And so that means I want to come in. If he is upstairs and we have the trap set, which means the door is put across and he has to look, he's so curious, he wants to know what's going on. He gets all disoriented. Well, I expect that. He's a dog. Now, I'm not equating unbelievers with dogs. I'm just simply trying to say to you, all right, you cat lovers, do you expect any more of a cat than not much? You know, you say to a cat, come here, and it gives you one of these looks like, if I feel like it. Right? Or if it is pleasing to me, or if it's to my benefit, I might. A cat can give you a look that no other creature on four legs can. What do you expect out of an unbeliever? A person who is not all there. A person who doesn't have a human spirit. When you consider the fact that they are spiritually dead, what do you expect out of a spiritually dead person other than that which reflects their spiritual condition? I guess at this point I should add, if there are any of you here that are in that category, you might consider life in Christ. That's what regeneration is all about. That's what the new life is all about. That's what the rebirth is all about. That's what being born again means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How can you deny his name? Denying his title by living your life contrary to what his title implies. Living your life in a manner which denies his lordship, his kingship, his right as our master. The Bible says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of God and you're bought with a price? What is the price that was paid? The blood of Christ, his spiritual sacrifice. When you buy something, when you purchase something, don't you feel that it's yours? Don't you have the right to say, I possess this? Don't you have the right to even protect that which you own from theft? The Lord, however, is so gracious. He's paid the price for us. And then he says, but I want you willing to be subordinate to me. And that's why some aren't. And that's why it says, you've not denied my name, my title, my authority over you. And for those of you that have relaxed over the years and realize that Jesus Christ is the master of your life, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. He controls your life. He empowers your life. He enhances your life. He enriches your life. And then one day, you'll stand in his presence and he'll crown you with that crown of glory. Verse 10. We studied this last time. Be careful that no one takes your crown. Well, that doesn't mean someone comes in and rips it off your head. This means that you allow others to distract you from ever pursuing what the Christian life is all about. Remember, there are two major distractions in life. You. Your greatest distraction is you. Who's your greatest enemy? You. I'm my greatest enemy. I'm my greatest distraction. Oh, I can blame others. But remember, I had to succumb to their suggestion. I had to decide willfully that I would get involved with whatever it was they wanted to do that would distract me from God's word. So it's my fault. No one has ever held a gun to my head and said, "You cannot go to a Bible class tonight. You will not teach the word tonight." No. I've not known of any of you either that had your arms twisted and someone said, "I'll break your arm off if you go to class tonight." Who is it that decides whether you're going to come to class or not? Not me. You. Then your other biggest distraction are others. People. A person can influence you, whether it be peer pressure, whether it be husband or wife, whether it be a neighbor or a friend. Oh, you don't have to go to class. And aren't you tired? Do you ever notice, by the way, you get home from work? You're tired. You're supposed to be. But you ever notice that when you don't come to class because you were so tired, you're sorry you didn't come to class? Because the next time you're tired and you come to class, how invigorated you feel after Bible class? And that which could have dissuaded you from coming to class, you set aside because you were persuaded the doctrine was more important than whether or not you were tired. I've sat at home occasionally, rarely, but occasionally, feeling very bad. Had the flu. Had no one to take my place. Are you feeling sorry for me yet? I said, but the word must go on. And I've come to Bible class with a fever, shaking. My clothes just drenched with perspiration. But I taught the word. And you know what? I felt better afterwards. Because you know what we do when we're home, don't you? We moan and we groan. And men are worse than women. Oh, we're terrible. "Oh, honey, will you get me some soup?" And if you're both sick together, who gets up and takes care of the house? She does. There you are. I've got a picture of me with the flu when we were still living on Long Island. It's horrible. Like someone had buried me, dug me up, and then mildly revived me at that point. Now, people can distract us. Obviously, things can as well, like Cardinal games. And I've told you repeatedly, if you want the team to win, don't go to the games during Bible class. That's a part of discipline. God says, "Oh, they're going to lose." A I proved my point because they haven't won since they've been here, so there may be other reasons involved, but I like to think it's because West Siders have gone there instead of covering the Bible class. Don't let you or anyone distract you from your crown. Again, I must emphasize that no one's going to take your crown and wear it. You know why? Because your crown is designed for you and you only. Think back, if you can, to the beginning, wherever you want to start the beginning. God had a plan for every believer. And what he knows of that believer does not in any way distract him from establishing the potentiality of every believer succeeding. Blessing, reward, phenomenal life is afforded every believer. Then why only some? Why only a rare few? Distraction. That's how someone takes away your crown. Now, let's be dishonest about it. Let's say you stand in the presence of the Lord in that day, and you know how they have the awards in award ceremonies, the crowns or the medals or whatever. And then you find out later that there wasn't even a crown for you. There never had been one. But suppose the crown is there and can never be given. And as a memorial to you as a loss. Remember, in eternity future, there are winners and losers. At the judgment seat of Christ, there are winners and losers. Not all win, not all lose. Some are rewarded and some aren't. And I didn't make up the rules. You know, in the 90s, we have the idea that everybody's going to get a reward and everyone's going to get a crown and we're just going to go skipping through cloud to cloud. Ah, no. Now, we're going to see later in our study, probably this evening, how that many will be in authority during the eternal state. They will co-rule with Christ during the millennium. They will co-rule with Christ in eternity future. Why do you think we have parables such as, to him who overcomes, or to the winner, will I give 10 cities, 20 cities, 40 cities? That's degrees of authority. And some of the parables say, no cities. The question is not their eternal salvation, they're saved. The question is whether or not you're going to continue to glorify Christ throughout all of eternity because you glorified Christ while you're here on earth. There's the missing factor. Was your life to his glory on earth? Did you not allow anyone to distract you? That's why Paul uses so many times the phrases related to athletics and the military. He says, a member of the military does not entangle himself again with so that he can be ineffective. He who runs the race, what's one of the biggest dangers in running a race? Looking at the crowd. You know, you're running, right? You're in stride. It's very important. And all of a sudden you hear the applause. And you stop and you take a bow. And what happens? Somebody hot foots it right past you, right? Chugging along. Chunk, 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 chunk. In the meantime, you're tipping your cap to someone. That's a distraction. Oh, I'm not going to go into all the particular things. You know, I could pick on television and movies and all that. That's nonsense. I'm not here to pick on things. I'm here to pick on people. Don't let anyone take your crown. Don't be a loser. Remember in Patton's speech, he said, it is inconceivable in the American mind for anyone to lose. We love a winner. Then he listed a few of the athletic relationships with winning. I know some of you, you love to win. Whether you're playing solitaire, if you don't cheat, whether you're playing rummy, hearts, old maid, how low can we get? You love to win. And yet when it comes to the Christian life, I don't understand. What's running through your mind? No one wakes up one morning and says, I think I'll design my life from this day forth to lose. I think I'll just lose. I want to be a loser. Now, you can be that easily. You say, how can you be a loser by not being a winner? See, some of you have the idea that God is going to say, well, let's see, let's get these scales out. I don't know where they always come up with these scales. Yeah, your good works balance out your bad. That's pretty good. Yeah, well, here's a reward. That's Operation Santa Claus in the sky. Sorry about that. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you reached that point in your life where Jesus Christ is in control of your life and that you are growing steadily? And you see, one day you'll grow and become a mature believer and you'll be a winner. Can't lose. What a combination. And to whom was given that opportunity? To every believer. From eternity past. That was set aside in your account. Crowns, rewards, blessings, everything. All set aside. All reserved. Some have gotten to the point in their lives where they've opened the box of blessing. And God has poured that out into their lives. Others of you only see it as a closed box. Folks, don't you think it would be pitiful to be ushered out into eternity and you still have a sealed box? Huh? I wonder what was in the box. Last night we were sitting around the table and each place had a little box with a pretty little bow on it. So the general and the lack of rank. So I shook mine. He says, I know what it is. It's candy. I said, I don't think so. It feels like it's rolling around in there. It's round candy. Well, finally, one of them had to open it. He wanted to know what was in the box. It was a golf ball. With their names imprinted on the golf ball. And then two little wooden tees with Larry and Lori. I picked up the two boxes that were in front of my wife and I. We took them home. They're still sealed. You say, well, you know the golf ball is in there. Do I? It could be round candy. See, he opened the box. And he held the ball. And he knew what he had. And it was his. Don't let your whole life go by and leave your blessing in a box. I might add, by the way, the general said, I never wait till Christmas to open my gifts. I don't either. My wife has to hide everything. And she will not tell anyone in the family because I coerce them. I interrogate them. Little hints. Da-da-da. They go, nye-nye-nye. Put that down. Then I add up all these little hints and I come up with, I'm usually about 95-6% accurate. It's very, very difficult to surprise me. It's terrible, actually. Because I'm impatient. Got to see what's in the box. Are you satisfied to leave your blessing, all of God's presence for you in the box for all of your life? And then see the box in eternity future sitting there as a memorial of your loss? You say, well, you've used that illustration before. I'm going to keep using it until you get it. Now, if tonight y'all walk in with golf balls, I'll know you opened the box. You get the idea? If in the course of your life, I see the blessings, and you can see them, by the way. Because you see, those blessings begin to leak over into the lives of others. You can tell people who are being blessed. You can tell people who are assured of that crown in the future. Let me quote to you again, Paul, in 2 Timothy, just prior to his physical death. Oh, it's called his swan song. No. No, he's not a dying swan. He's a dying, invisible hero who's assured of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You know why? Here's what he says. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Now listen to these words. Hence, or as a result, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that no man taketh away. He knew it! Part that bothers me about that verse is I finished my course, which means I've done the job that God asked me to do. Can you say that? Can I say that? Can any of us say that? How many men and women down through the centuries since the beginning of the church could say they did what God asked them to do? And they died complete, fulfilled. That's what this verse is talking about. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's a very interesting phrase because, you see, the writers of the New Testament used terms that related to what was understood in ancient times. What does this mean to have a pillar? And it's pillar, by the way, not something you put your head on at night. That's a pillow. And you're going to have your name inscribed on that pillar. And this pillar is going to make up the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And you see, this building is going to hover over the millennial earth. What splendor! Can you imagine the inhabitants of earth looking up and seeing this phenomenal city suspended in heaven? They're going to see it. and pillars that support, or columns, the building. And on one of those, your name written. Why is that significant? Well, you see, in Ephesus, they had the temple that had been erected to Diana. It's heathen worship, obviously. But what they used to do is when an individual within that city of Ephesus accomplished some great deed, they would engrave the deed, the work, on the pillar. Joe Blow did something, see? And they would write it on the pillar, and it would be a living memorial of the work of this individual. Do you see the parallel? I have a desire for you as your pastor, if I am your pastor. If I'm not, find yours. Not everyone is my sheep. Oh, I understand that. Some people don't like my personality. I don't know why. Some people don't like my frankness. Some people don't like my dictatorial attitude. I spent half my life in the military. What do you expect? I hear tension. I don't care who it is. I jump up. They don't like my dogmatic statements. I'm not going to give you a choice. I'm not going to say multiple choice, 30 propositions. I'm going to hammer you with one idea. Because that's the conclusion of what I've come to in studying that passage. And whether it agrees with Dr. High Pockets or not. Because what does he know? You see my point? But there's one desire that I have as your pastor. I want to walk through the city in the New Jerusalem. Is this too much to ask? And I want to see your names engraved on the pillar of that building. I can't do it. I can only do it for me, and you can only do it for you. Temples in Old Testament times, as well as New Testament times, were really historical textbooks of the history of heroes. And the reason why we have so much information lately that has been archaeologically discovered is because of the great men down through the centuries that had their names permanently engraved in stone. In Egypt, for example, they did some phenomenal mural work. And I didn't realize this until I went to that conference a month ago or a couple of weeks ago. That many of the discoveries have only been since 1975. That's relatively early. And everything the historians had discounted could never have been that the Word of God was so inaccurate in describing the histories of mankind have all been proved by what's been discovered. Now the historians say, well, we'll agree that the Bible is correct. That's as far as they'll go. They'll agree that it is correct historically. Years ago, they used to say, Hittites, oh, come on. A Hittite nation, as big as is described in God's Word, even Cambridge Ancient History had it described as a small band of individuals living around the areas of Judea. Then they started digging and uncovering. And they found that they stretched almost all the way across into Asia. All Hittites. You know what they did? They recalled all of the Cambridge Ancient History and rewrote it. Now they agree what the Bible said all along. By the way, I might add that I don't need that to establish my beliefs. I don't need some Egyptian heathen writing something on an Egyptian wall 2,000 years ago so I can say, yeah, I guess the Bible is right. No, I say the Bible is right, and then I concur that he understood it. There's a vast difference. I don't compare findings with the Word. I compare the Word with findings. If the findings do not agree with the Word, what's wrong? The findings. Kind of simple, huh? Not one error in God's Word historically, as per Egyptian and ancient cultures that recorded, and many of the things they recorded were in stone. So it's not amazing to us that we would have a heavenly Jerusalem and the accomplishments of certain individual believers outlined. Kurt Johnson. List. Your name. List. Where's so-and-so? He lost. Don't raise your hand, but in your mind, do so. Anyone here want to be a loser? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge of your word, for the things that we can know and understand. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who provokes us, induces in our thinking thoughts of the Spirit, and pushes us on by encouraging us through the word. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.